Praise the Lord, everyone. Praise God. It's just a profound honor tonight just to sit here with you all and to be able to share the Word of God. As our pastor had mentioned, we are going to be discussing the topic. I'm looking at the topic of forsaking the sin. And so tonight I just want to speak or teach from the topic, leaving sin behind. So the topic is leaving sin behind. And so last week we looked at the importance of confession, and the week before that we looked at, repentance and the importance of acknowledging our sins. So now that we've dealt with repentance, we've dealt with confession, we just want to now see how we can move forward through forsaking the lifestyle or the habits of sins. And so the question that I would ask myself, I would ask everyone listening, is how can I move forward? So I've repented, I've prayed about what I've done wrong, I've made a decision to stop, and I've confessed my sins, I've told the Lord everything that I've done wrong, and I feel broken about what's happened, and now I am ready for the next step in the process of sanctification. And so question, how do I part ways with my sin? The first step is really to pursue the Word of God diligently. The Word of God must be at the forefront of this discussion, because it is the Word of God that the Bible says we live by. And so now we're looking for the way that God has prescribed for us to live. And so there are many writers in the Bible that we could choose tonight to speak about their life and to highlight some, scriptures the Lord has spoken through them. But one person who I believe has a very good understanding King David. We just want to look at Psalms 119, verses 9 to 16. And I'm just going to read from the New Living Translation. How can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word. I have tried hard to find you. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I praise you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. I have recited aloud all the regulations you have given us. I have rejoiced in your laws as much as in riches. I will study your commandments and reflect on your ways. I will delight in your decrees and not forget your word. So we see here in this portion of scripture that David's first question is, how can a young person stay pure? So he now is dealing with somebody who has chosen now to repent, has chosen to turn away from their sin, and is now seeking God for his help and his influence in the process of staying pure. And David's prescription or David's remedy for the person who is seeking to stay pure is to obey the word of God. He says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So in order to understand how we are to safeguard ourselves from continual and perpetual sin, we must first start with the concept of the Word of God. David says the Word of God is so important to him that he has hid it in his heart, meaning to bury it, to put it in a place where it's not easily found. Jesus, when he told the parables of the sower and the seed, he discussed four different types of soil and four different types of ground that the seed was going to fall on. On some of the ground, it says that the birds of the air were able to snatch the seed because it wasn't in a place where it was buried or hidden. Some of them were cast by the wayside, and others were cast where there were thorns, and there was potential for those thorns to choke the word that was in that person's heart. And so now David says that I need to find a place so safe for the word that nothing can pull it out, or that nothing can remove it from that place. So he says, I got to hide it in my heart. I can't afford to leave it on the grounds of my intellect. I can't afford to leave it on the grounds of my logic. I can't afford to leave it on the grounds of my opinion, but it must be buried deep within the recesses of my heart so that I will not sin against him, against the Lord. And he says, he gives us a little insight into some of his practices. He says, I have recited aloud all the regulations you have given us. I can see David potentially sitting in his palace, in his inner chambers, with the book of the law of Moses, reading it day and night and reciting it to himself so that he can hear the word. Not just looking at it merely on the pages, but he's saying, I am speaking it. I'm putting this thing into the atmosphere so that I can hear it and it can retain it. He says, I have recited aloud the regulations that you have given us. And then he says something interesting. He says, I've rejoiced in your law as much as in riches. So David not only declares it, he not only recites it, he not only reads it, but the Bible says that he rejoices in it as much as riches. He puts a high value on the word of God. So this thing becomes more important than wealth for David, because he recognizes that the word of God is what is keeping him from sin, and sin is what brings destruction. So David recognizes, if I can keep the word in my heart, then what the word does is it protects me. It puts up a wall or a barrier from the sin that comes to try and snatch me and bring me to destruction. And so then the word of God is as a wall of fire that is created, that when it's in the heart, it keeps the heart from anything that is vile that is trying to get in. And so we see in the Garden of Eden, it was such a precious possession of God that when he removed man and his sin from the garden, he put some cherubims at the entry point of the garden so that when anyone would try to get in, they would be met with the flaming swords that were there to keep the way of the tree of life. And so we now have to have the same mechanism installed in our life or in our garden to have the word that is as a sword. The Bible says it's as a two-edged sword, hallelujah, that will pierce and divide and cut in sunder. And so anything that tries to come in, any thought of sin, any idea that is not of God that tries to get in, then the word of God must meet that right there at the gate of our heart and thrust it out. And so just to reiterate again that the first step is for us to pursue the word of God diligently, to pursue and meditate on God's word is necessary. And when we pursue the word and meditate on the word of God, it produces the fruit of something very important, and that is called the fear of God. So when the fear of God is formed in a believer, it causes the believer to do as God would do. And I would just give this as a definition. We, you know, many would ask, what is the fear of God? And you'll find that different people have different concepts on it. But from my understanding and from, you know, the scriptures that I've studied and looked at, a simple way that helps me to understand the fear of God is to simply practice loving what God loves and hating what God hates. The fear of God, again, is loving what God loves and hating what God hates. And this is born out of reverence and awe for God and for His word. In the book of Psalms, chapter 97 and verse 10, the psalmist says, "You who love the Lord hate evil. He protects the lives of His godly people and rescues them from the power of the wicked." So here we see the scripture says that for those who love the Lord, we must hate evil. A matter of fact, we cannot love the Lord and not hate what He hates. We can't love the Lord and choose to hold on to things that causes Him grief and causes Him frustration. And so in verse 10 of that same scripture, the next verse, he says, "He takes no pleasure in the strength of a horse or in human might." Then verse 11 says, "No, the Lord's delight is in those who fear Him, those who put their hope in His unfailing love." And so I just want to look now at the scripture a little bit further just to understand the fear of God. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, give us a very powerful and poignant description of what is necessary to understand the fear of the Lord. For myself, you know, sometimes that was something that I questioned for a while, is what is the fear of God? How do I fear God? How do I know when I'm fearing God? And so Solomon writes to us in Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5, and I'll read. "My child, listen to what I say and treasure my commands. Tune your ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. Cry out for insight and ask for understanding. Search for them as you would for silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. Then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God." And so I just want to look at this and kind of just break it down a little bit so that we all have the right perspective of what Solomon is saying here. So the first step, he says now, to listen to what he says and to treasure my commands. And he's speaking about the word of God. So the first step is to listen and to treasure. So that means that we have to place a high value on the word of God. Listening is important. The scripture said in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, on the bedrock of the most important commandment given to Israel, the first word was hear, or Shema. Hear, O Israel. And so the first act that we must do when we're approaching the word of God is to open our ears. And so once we open our ears to hear, the Bible says that now we must treasure those commandments. meaning to put a high value on the words that are being spoken. Because we can listen to the word of God, but not value it. We can hear what God has to say, but not really care for that word. Many of us may have people who, when they talk to us, you know, we will listen, but it's in one ear and out the other, because what they're telling us has no value. It has no meaning or significance to us. So Solomon says now that we must not only listen, but treasure the commandments. When Jesus sat in the house of Mary and Martha, the Bible says that while Martha was in the kitchen, while she was getting things ready, and she became so anxious and so frustrated with what Mary was doing, by what seemed to be a lack of concern or a lack of regard for the duties of the home, the domestic duties, the preparation for the food of the Lord, Jesus called her to him and wanted to explain to her that your sister Mary is in a position that is much more, it's much more important, it's much more significant than you right now, because she has chosen that better part, the Lord says, which shall not be taken away from her. Why did she choose that better part? Why did she choose to leave the tasks that were in the kitchen, to leave the things that were seemingly important to Martha, and just to sit at the feet of Jesus? The Bible says why. It says that she has chosen that better part, which shall not be taken away from her. And so now what Mary recognizes, that when the master speaks, things happen. When Jesus speaks, his words are able to create results that are lasting. Not only a lifetime, but for eternity. Peter said when he was compelled, you know, during Jesus's message, many people wanted to leave after Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciples. Jesus asked his 12, will you leave me also? When he looked back and he saw many of his followers completely abandoning him, retreating and going back to some other belief system, Jesus says, will you leave me also? And the Bible says that Peter says, to whom shall we go? For you are the one that have the words of eternal life. I recognize that what you have to say is truth. And what you have to say, it was not only good for now, but it's good for eternity. And so we have to place that same value on the word of God, to recognize that the word that comes from the mouth of God is good, not only for our situation now, not only for the sins now, but for what we're going to face tomorrow, and for the place that he wants to bring us to. So the next step that Solomon gives us is to tune our ears to wisdom and to concentrate on understanding. And this is important, because oftentimes we can miss the revelation that God is trying to give us when we're not focused, when we're not concentrating. So we can sit in the church, we can hear our pastor preach, we can hear him teach on Zoom, but if our focus is on what's going to happen after this, what are we going to eat for dinner, if my focus is on, oh, the text message that just came in, let me respond, if it's my focus is on the notification of what's happening around the world, then what happens is my concentration is shattered. And now I'm not able to receive what God is giving to me. And so in order to understand the word of God, we have to concentrate. The next step is for us to cry out for insight and ask for understanding. And this kind of asking is not a passive asking, saying, you know, God, please just show me what I need to do. Please, Lord, just reveal to me what you want me to do. No, this kind of asking is an asking that is proactive, meaning I'm going to seek him until I get the understanding. I'm going to seek him until he gives me the revelation. And so just like the woman who had lost the coins, the Bible says that she sought those coins until she found them. And this thing has to be a daily practice for us. When David wrote in Psalms 27 and verse 4, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that is what I will seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, and that I may inquire in his temple." That word, that term, inquire in his temple, suggests that there's a searching out, because David is very interested in understanding the mind of the Lord, because he recognizes, Solomon says that in all you're getting, get understanding. And so if I cannot understand the word, then I will not know how to apply it properly or apply it in the correct manner. And so some people, they may hear the word of God, but because they have not cried out for insight and they have not asked for understanding, what happens is they apply the word in the wrong context. And so you have people who will hear a word, like if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And you have people who will take this scripture so literally that they decide that, my God, I realize, oh God, I just stole something. The Bible says I got to cut off my hand. And they get a lasso and they're ready to chop their hand off. And now they have no, their hand is gone. They can't worship God with that hand anymore because of an improper interpretation and a lack of understanding. Peter said that Brother Paul had written some things that were hard to be understood. They now, the Bible says, they rest to their own destruction, meaning they did not understand how to handle the scripture, and so they handle it in such a way that they allowed that thing to turn on themselves. Just like someone who may have a gun and doesn't realize that, you know, they don't know how to use the safety. They don't understand how to take care of the gun and how to safeguard it so that it doesn't go off accidentally. And there are people who have shot their own selves because they did not know how to handle the weapon that was in their hand. And so it's important for us to know how to understand the word. Paul told Timothy, consider what I'm saying to you, and the Lord will give you understanding. So we have to then ask God, please show us what you mean. Please reveal to me what you are trying to say. And then he will give us that understanding. The next step, the fourth step, is to search and to seek deeply. He says, search for them as you would silver, seek them like hidden treasures. And so the search cannot be something that's, you know, we start to look into the scriptures, we start to ask God for understanding, and then we become discouraged. After 2 days, we haven't heard anything from the Lord. We can't afford to stop prematurely before we get understanding. Because if it is understanding that is going to lead us into the pathway of life, then we have to ensure that we don't take another step until we get that understanding. And in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8 and verse 34, the scripture says, joyful are those who listen to me, watching for me daily at my gates, waiting for me outside my home. And in this scripture, the writer is speaking about wisdom. And so he says, joyful, or the King James Version would say, blessed are those who hear me or who listen, watching for me daily at my gates. So daily we have to seek God and say, Lord, what is it that you're trying to reveal to me about my own sinful state? What is it that is causing me to continue this sin? Lord, give me understanding so that I can now apply your word and see the results. And so this thing has to be a daily pursuit. Praise God. And so the result of us following through with these four steps is that the Bible says in verse 5 of Proverbs 2, then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God. So the fear of the Lord, to understand it, we have to go through these steps. Then the writer of Psalms, he gives us further instruction on the fear of the Lord. In Psalms 34, verse 11 to 15, the writer says, come, my children, and listen to me. We hear it again, listen. And I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So I just want to pause right there to say the fear of the Lord is something that must be taught. And for parents, an encouragement is that we have to teach our children to fear the Lord. This is not something they will just come to learn or understand themselves, meaning it's not naturally revealed. It's not like how a child will learn to walk just by crawling around and they get up and start to walk. No, this is something that we must teach them. I remember a former pastor used to say, there's some things that are taught and there's some things that are caught. He says in verse 12, does anyone want to live a life that is long and prosperous? Then keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. For the eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. His ears are open to their cries for help. So what is the writer saying to us here? He's saying that in order for us to walk in the fear of God, the first thing that he tells us is to keep our tongue from speaking evil and our lips from telling lies. The book of James echoes that same sentiment when James says that the tongue is a deadly member. It is an unruly member. He says that everything in nature has been tamed, but the tongue is a world of fire, a world of iniquity, and no man can tame it. And so the tongue, the psalmist is now targeting the tongue because it's the tongue that produces evil. It's the tongue that now, when we speak, this corruption can come out of our mouth and cause so many people to be destroyed. Away from evil and do good. So now we are instructed not just to keep our tongue from speaking evil and telling lies, but we're called to turn away from evil completely. So any sin that you or I find ourselves in contact with, the Bible says we must turn away from it. We have to now make a conscious decision that if the problem was that we were, when people ask us about our stance or our opinion, and a fear comes up and we're afraid to be rejected from them, and we tell a lie, if that's the problem, then we have to make the fear of the Lord requires great courage, because there will always be the risk of retaliation. There will always be the risk of rejection. And there will always be the risk of being mocked, of being ridiculed. And so we have to make up in our mind that that it's more important to turn away from evil, to turn away from destruction, than it is for us to stay and be accepted. Praise God. And now the scripture says it's not enough just to turn away from doing evil. So it's not enough for us just to stop a certain habit. The habit may be us, you know, speaking behind our brother's back or speaking behind our sister's back and slandering them or gossiping. It's not enough us just to stop gossiping. Once we stop gossiping, we have to make the decision to do what is right. We have to, as Pastor mentioned last, we have to contact those who we have spoken to and spread these lies and to clear the rumor, clear up that person's name. And once we clear up that person's name, it's not enough to stop there. Now we actually have to now speak well of that person. Is there anything that we can say about that person that is a blessing? The Bible says, bless and curse not. So we now have to use our tongue as an instrument for righteousness. It's not okay for us to stop, put our tongue back in our mouth and just be silent. But now we have to speak what is right. And so God says now that the eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. So here again, we see the protection. His ears are open to their cries for help. So God now, once holding us captive, and we choose to lay hold of the righteousness that God causes us to, and calls us to live by, then we begin to see that God answers us. We begin to see that now our prayers are answered. We begin to see that the hand of God
praise the name of the Lord, everyone. It seems like we're having some technical difficulties with Minister Longmore. I just ask you to exercise your patience. Give us a minute or so. We should have this resolved. I'd love to.
Praise Jesus. Can you all hear me?
Yes, all we're right. Hearing you.
All right. So, bless God, I just had a technical difficulty. The internet just went down. But the Lord is still here. So just going to jump right back in. Praise the Lord. And look at now Proverbs 16, verse 6. And the writer now of Proverbs brings this summary of this matter of the fear of the Lord by telling us one more important item of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 6 says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. So, once again, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Mercy and truth purges iniquity. So we need the word of God, the truth of God, as David says, when we take heed to the word of God, that we are now clean. That's how we cleanse ourselves. That's how we stay pure from sin. And by the fear of the Lord, we depart from evil. So the fear of God requires an absolute hatred for every evil way. In Psalms chapter 119, verses 101 to 104, David writes, I have refused to walk on any evil path so that I may remain obedient to your word. I haven't turned away from your regulations, for you have taught me well. How sweet your words taste to me. They are sweeter than honey. Your commandments give me understanding. No wonder I hate every false way. So the writer here is telling us that because the word of God gives him understanding, now that he's received the understanding from the Lord, he says that now I hate every false way. So once we have been enlightened with the word of God, when we approach sin, we now see it from a different lens or a different viewpoint. So that's why when a believer is converted, when they have been washed and they've been transformed, and they are now walking in the light as Christ is in the light, we develop a hatred for the things that offend God. That's why someone who used to be a rum drinker, who would constantly be at the bar every night, drinking themselves into a stupor or a frenzy, drinking themselves until they beat their wife or until they cuss out their brother or sister, that person, once they're transformed, and the word of God creates understanding in their mind, they begin to have a hatred for that sin that once held them captive. So now they make a decision to not only hate it, but to refuse to walk in that path ever again. So they're making a decision, I will never do this thing again, because it brings an offense, it brings a stench, and it brings a grief to the heart of God. And so now, hatred for sin and the love for righteousness are two sides of the same coin. In the book of Romans 12 and verse 9, the Bible says, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. So once again, we see that when the hatred of evil or the hatred of sin must lead us to holding tightly to what is right, holding fast to God's truth and God's word. And so that's why he says, don't just pretend to love others, because the Bible says that the law can be fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And so we, as believers, have a mandate to love others sincerely. And it's interesting, because oftentimes in the church, We can find a culture where people have become so used to performance and so used to showing the right attitude, to showing, you know, to having the right conversation and the right, you know, using the right terms, the right words, that we can lose the essence of what true love really is. We can get so caught up in the praise the Lord, how are you doing? God bless you. How are you doing? I'm blessed and highly favored. And how are you doing? It is well with my soul. And we can get caught up in these church cliches. And when someone who we know we have a problem with comes to say hi to us or bless the Lord to us, we begin to keep up this facade. Instead of telling them that, you know, we have an ought against you. I have an ought. There is something that's bothering me about you. I want to fit in with the culture of being politically correct. I want to fit in with the culture of always appearing to be righteous. So then now when I have a problem to deal with, I can't be real. And I don't say what's bothering me. I don't tell them what's on my mind. So I pretend to love them. But the Bible says now, if you are truly trying to fear the Lord and to leave your sin behind, then we have to really love them. That means we're going to have to really tell them the truth, despite how they're going to feel. The scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We see this concept in the scriptures. When Judas came to identify Jesus in an act of betrayal, he met him with a kiss. And so what kind of kiss are we giving to our brother? What kind of kiss are we giving to our sister? Is it a holy kiss or is it a kiss of betrayal? Is it a kiss of deceit? What kind of love are we giving to our brothers and sisters? Is it love that is sincere? Is it love that's transparent? Is it love? Like when Jesus was speaking with Peter, Peter told him, he began to tell him exactly how he feels. Listen, I'm not okay with you leaving. I'm not okay with you going. He told him what he felt. He told him what was happening on the inside. So Jesus recognized, I can trust this man. But when Judas came and gave him a kiss. And that kiss was the last kiss that sealed the fate of their relationship. The kiss was the kiss of death. That kiss sent Jesus to his cross, and that false kiss sent Judas to hang himself from a tree. And so we have to now ensure that we're being transparent, we're being real, because if we're not, then we can never be purged from our sin. It's not okay to say, I don't want to do it anymore. God, forgive me. It's not okay to confess it and stay there. Now we have to be sincere consistently. Praise the Lord. And so now I just want to explain that when we are consistent and when we are sincere, when we truly demonstrate a hatred for evil, then we're going to see the anointing be activated in our life. We will recognize that the Spirit of the Lord would begin to move in a way like never before. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, it speaks of Jesus and his ministry. And the scripture says, you love justice and hate evil. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than anyone else. So because Jesus loved justice or loved what was righteous and hated evil, the anointed oil was poured out on him above everyone else. Meaning that he was selected, he was placed in a seat of honor because of that willingness to hate, to detest evil. When we talk about detesting something, we can't even stand the sight of it. For some, you may hear the name Donald Trump, and that may have just created an a reaction in your body. Emotionally, that may have just produced something inside of you because of some feeling that you hold towards him because of things you may have heard him say or things you may have seen him do. When we detest something, we can't even stay in the same room with it and feel comfortable. When we detest sin, we cannot stay in the same bed with it and stay comfortable. As long as that thing is alive, I am not comfortable. I have to ensure that that thing dies. That's why when we hate something, the Bible says that Cain, he was a murderer because he hated his brother. So whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And so now we have to now bring so that hatred towards sin. We have to love our brother and hate the sin. And so it is necessary for us to ask the Lord to develop a hatred for sin. Because until that hatred is there, we will constantly be compromising our lives as Christians. We'll be constantly compromising our stance. So the moment that we feel that our words may offend someone, we will make a decision to hold back our words. We'll make a decision to keep it back and not say anything because we don't want that person to be offended. But God forbid, because if we choose to regard men, what the Bible says that those things which are highly regarded in the sight of men or highly esteemed in the sight of men are an abomination in the sight of God. And so once a thing is an abomination, God is looking to destroy it. God is looking to tear it down. And so we see even what happened to Sodom is because their works had become abominable. They were so utterly detestable that God says, I can't even stand the sight of this. This thing has reached into my nostrils. It's reached up into the heavens. I can't even sit comfortable in heaven anymore while this thing is happening on earth where I have placed my footstool. If I'm not comfortable in heaven because of something that's happening on earth, that shows you that this thing is detestable. And so those sins, now God says, I have to come down and bring destruction. I have to come down and wipe it out. And so we have to then employ or maintain the same attitude as Phinehas. Phinehas was one of the priests, a grandson of Aaron. And when the scripture says in Numbers chapter 25, that there was an incident where the Moabite women, they were seducing the men to sleep with them, the children of Israel, to sleep and have intimate relations with them. And God, through the mouth of Moses, warned them that this thing would be a snare to them. When you get into the land, don't even mix. Don't even fellowship with these people, or do not get in touch with the woman of that land, because they will entice you to sin. They will entice you to fornication, which will then lead to idolatry. And that's why fornication and idolatry are mixed, are always spoken of together, because they are sensual sins. They are sins where our senses get involved, where we begin to feel a certain level of pleasure and gratitude. And so Moses warns them, don't do this. And so once you get used to sin long enough, if you don't decide, if you don't part ways, if you don't cut that thing off and completely make a distinction and a gap, then what will happen is sin is always looking to get back in the gap. It's always looking to get back to the place where it was before. That's why Jesus says when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it goes out and it goes out into dry places. It's seeking rest. And when it can't find rest, it goes back to the place where it's coming from. Jesus says, and it doesn't go back alone. He doesn't try and go back to that person or that body, that temple alone. He brings with it seven more spirits who are more deadly than he is. And so the last state of the man is worse than the first state. And so we recognize that sin is nothing to be played with, because the wages of sin is death. And so when we serve sin, we can expect death. When we allow sin to have its place in our life, then what happens is we now open up the door for death to come in. Sin never stays alone because sin is insecure. Sin wants company. Sin is not comfortable being by itself. It wants to have company. And so sin brings with it death. And so once death comes in, it completely destroys everything. It destroys all the crops of righteousness, all the crops of holiness, all the crops of purity. And so this is why the scriptures take such a hard stance against sin. So Moses says, now you should not even, don't even get close to them. God warned them before they got into the land. This is how deadly sin is, that God can't afford to tell you about sin when sin is in front of you. He can't afford to speak to you about sin when you're in its midst, because it's such a powerful influence that he has to give you preparation. Sin is like a violent storm that's about to hit the land. So when the hurricane is coming, it's no good if I find out on the day of that a hurricane is about to hit the land. If a tornado is on its way through Mississauga and it's coming down my street, it's no good if I find out and my neighbor tells me or gives me a call and says, hey, the tornado is at the edge of the street, let's go. By that time, it's too late because I have not made sufficient preparations to deal with the storm. And so God told the children of Israel from Exodus chapter 23 and verse 24, from before they went into the land, God told them, listen, you're going into a land to possess it. Now I'm removing the nations who are in there because of their sins. Because they did these detestable sins, the land will vomit them out. So the earth itself responds to sin. The earth begins to be a witness to sin to say, listen, they are the ones that defiled me. So God says, okay, now because you have defiled my earth, because you have defiled my dwelling place, the place where I have in that very land, God wanted to put his name there. And so God, because you've defiled it by sin, I'm going to spew you out. I'm going to destroy you, move you out the land. And so God warns them and says, listen, the previous tenants of this residence were evicted because of sin. And I want you now to understand that in order to occupy this place and to make sure that you're abiding by the conditions of the rental agreement, I'm going to give you the land. But if you don't follow the conditions of this rental agreement, then you will be destroyed as well. You will be evicted as well. And so he says, when you get into the land, before you even settle there, before you pick any fruit off the vine, before you grab a cluster of those big grapes that Joshua and Caleb brought back for you, before you don't even think to sit down and have a meal, the first thing you must do is destroy those inhabitants. Destroy the traces of sin. Cut down their altars. Break down their images. Tear it down, because these things will be a trap to you if you don't do it. They will become an infestation in the land if you don't tear it down. If you don't choose to wipe that girl's phone number out of your phone after you've decided to repent, you're going to have problems. Because when that number calls back and you see the name show up again, that name is going to bring back some memories of some things that happened with her. And those memories is what will create a trap for you to fall back into the same sin. Remember that the seven deadlier demons are coming on their way for the person who has not occupied their house. The Bible says that when that spirit returns, if he finds the house is swept and it's cleaned out, but it's not occupied, then he's going to come back. He recognizes, oh, it's in a good state now. It's empty. We can come back in. So we have to now occupy, once we have decided to turn away from sin, we have to occupy the place where sin was with righteousness. That's why when Zacchaeus, he was in the tree and Jesus told him to come down. And when Jesus says now that you, salvation has come to your house today, Zacchaeus says, whenever I've stolen from anyone or I've cheated anyone, I've restored it fourfold. Four times more than what I've taken. What's that? That's the righteousness of the law. Because the law taught that if you've taken something, defrauded a man, that you should restore fourfold. Matter of fact, it's so important that we apply this principle, that this must be the mindset that we have at all times. And so because he said that, because he made those contributions and he was willing now not only just to stop cheating people, not only just to stop robbing people, but now to start giving. That's why for the remedy for a person who steals, the Bible says, let him that stole steal no more. But it doesn't put a period and end it there. It says, but let him work with his hands so that he may have something to give to someone who's in need. So if we find ourselves in a position where we have stolen, whether it's we have stolen something, a physical good, or we have stolen somebody's reputation by speaking ill of them, we have stolen somebody's trust by betraying them and speaking something that they have said to us. They gave it to us, the words that they gave us as trust. And they said, you know what, brother so-and-so, please, I'm telling you this in confidence. Don't tell anyone, please, because it's a shameful thing and I'm struggling with it. If that brother decides to give that thing away, what's happened is he has stolen that trust. He has taken that thing for himself now, and he has now started to distribute it. And so we have to now, if we've stolen trust, then we have to go and bring it back. Let the person know, guess what? I spoke about you. I said something I shouldn't have said. I spoke behind your back. And now I'm asking for you to forgive me. Regain that trust. And so this is important for us to understand, because we cannot move forward in the path of righteousness or the path of life until we have learned to hate evil and to do righteousness. And so the children of Israel, they were to tear down. They were to tear it down completely, destroy their enemies, destroy the traces of sin. But the Bible says they allowed them to stay. In Judges chapter 1, we find out that God sent them now. He sent Judah ahead to tear down these nations and to destroy them utterly. And it says that Judah was doing very good. They destroyed some of those nations. They defeated them. They did what they're supposed to do. But then it comes to a verse where it says that the Jebusites remained in the land. There were some people that stayed, although Judah and Israel had destroyed some of their enemies and had wiped some of them out, they kept some there. Some things were still lurking on that ground. And what sin is lurking on the ground of my life tonight, or on the ground of your life? What thing have I not utterly destroyed? The Bible says that Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, they did not utterly destroy the nations they were supposed to. And they left them there. They allowed them. The Bible says they took tribute of them. Meaning, so they allowed them to stay and to find out, now, as long as you pay me, as long as you serve me some good, I'll let you stay here. But God said, kill them, destroy them, remove them. They will become a snare. And so because they did not do that, these issues now continued to happen over and over again, where the Philistines would come up against them and bring them into bondage, where other nations would come up against them and defeat them in battle. They would have to cry out to God, and God would send them a judge. What is a judge? Someone who's going to tell them how to hate evil and to cling to that which is good. Who is the judge? They had a judge, Othniel. They had a judge, bless the Lord, named Gideon. They had a judge named Ehud. Different judges that the Lord would raise up and give them the laws of God to help them maintain the righteous standards of God. And so we see then, coming further down the line, that it got to the point where the Jebusites, they never left. And we see the spirit of compromise sitting on the children of Israel. And we see from the tribe of Benjamin, when the children of Israel cry out for a king, God says, all right, I'm going to give you a king. And so who he chooses for them to be a king is from a tribe that was known for its compromise in their early days, the tribe of Benjamin. He calls out Saul from the tribe of Benjamin and makes them king. And so this king who is given to compromise, who is okay with sins being with righteousness, who's okay with keeping sin while I hold righteousness in the other hand. This Saul, the Bible says, was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And Saul makes the decision that I'm going to kill some of the Amalekites. But some of them, I'm going to leave them alive because I think they might be profitable for me. Some of them I'm going to keep alive because, you know, I want to keep, you know, their sheep and their livestock because I can use that and I can help the people. We can, you know, take care. We can have food to eat if we keep those sheep. We can have clothes to wear, the wool, if we keep those sheep. I see a profit for my sin. I see that there's something good if I disobey the word of God. And sometimes we will continue in sin thinking that the righteousness that we're doing is good enough. And sometimes it may be that we are following after God, but because we have a sinful thing with us, because we have an idol that we have not yet given up, like Rachel was traveling with her husband Jacob and carrying an idol, because she was not willing to give up that idol, when the search came, the enemy came looking for his stuff. But the Bible says that she sat upon it and hid that idol. And that idol was the very reason that she died. Hiding that sin was the very reason that she lost her inheritance. And so Saul fell into the same trap. When the prophet came, he said, what meaneth the bleeding of the sheep? Why is it that you continue to allow certain sins to go unchecked? Why is it that you will not commit fornication? You will not commit adultery? Why is it that you won't lie? You won't steal? Why is it that you will not betray your friend? You won't talk behind their back, but you hold on to that self-righteous attitude? Why is it that you continue to judge others and put yourself on a pedestal? And that sin is a very deceptive sin, because oftentimes what will happen is we will feel as though we're in a righteous position because of all the good that we've done. And this is what happened to Job. Job 31 records that he said all the things that he was doing right, and he could not understand why all this was happening to him. But by the next chapter, Elihu, the man that God sent, came and told him, you think you're more righteous than God. That is a sin. You think that because you do good, because you help the poor, the widows, the orphans, that you are in a good standing. But that is not enough. The self-righteous deed will carry you to your grave with God. You have to cast it aside and recognize that I am a sinner. Although I've done righteous deeds, I'm still a sinner and I need the grace of God. Hallelujah. And so not until he had a face-to-face encounter with God did Job just realize that I've sinned and repented. And so now we recognize that from looking back at Saul, the kingdom was torn from him. The kingdom was removed from him, and it was given to David, a man after God's own heart. The Bible says that David went up against the Jebusites. And in the book of 2 Samuel 5 and verse 8, it says that on the day of attack, David said to his troops, I hate those lame and blind Jebusites. Whoever attacks them should strike them by going into the city through the water tunnel. That is the origin of the saying, the blind and the lame may not enter the house. We see that David's attitude was one of a hatred for the enemies of God. That is what fueled his obedience. You see, sometimes our obedience does not come just by us hearing the word. It doesn't come just by us loving what is right. But our obedience is often fueled by us hating what is sinful. Until we hate that struggle with masturbation. Until we hate that struggle with pornography. Until we hate that struggle with a false report. That struggle with gossiping. Our tongue, we get on the phone and our tongue is ready to trail. Hallelujah, is ready to speak about everyone from church to the world to politics to news. Our tongue is just ready to go. Until we hate that sin and we recognize how much God hates it, our obedience will not occur. And so it is important that we recognize that the hatred of sin must precede the act of righteousness. And now I just want to give us some practical strategies, because I want to know at the end of the day, okay, it's great. I know I'm supposed to hate sin and love righteousness, but how do I do this? What are some strategies that I can use to keep myself from sin? So what's happened if I've repented, I confess my sins, and I'm okay for a while, but then, boom, it hits me again? Well, the number one thing I would say, check for faulty thoughts and open doors in your life. Is there some form of thought that you have or some form of belief that you have that is causing you to fall back into that sin? Is the thought, you know what, I'm good now. I conquered that sin. I'm over it now. Is that lingering in your mind? Because when we think that way, the Bible says, take heed lest you fall. And it says in Galatians chapter 6, lest when you think you stand, you fall. That's why he says, take heed to yourselves, lest when you think you stand, you fall. So a mindset of thinking, I don't struggle with that anymore. I stopped watching pornography months ago. I'm good. I stopped, you know, the cheating on my wife. I'm good now. I stopped speaking about my pastor on the phone to other believers and telling him what he did and what bothered me about him. I stopped doing that, so I'm good now. Take heed, lest when you think you stand, you fall. So check for faulty thoughts. Is there something that is causing me to have the wrong perspective? And look out for open doors. Then once you check for faulty thoughts, you look for those open doors, then you get to the root of the problem. And we get to the root of the problem if the root of the problem is when I think that I'm over a sin now, I'm good, I become lax and complacent, then now you praise the Lord. So when muted. But once we get to the root, we have to now start to form a new habit there. So we get to the root of that thought, whatever the thought may be. The thought may be that, you know what, I'm not good enough. I'm never wanted. I'm not wanted. I'm not loved. If that's the reason that you constantly are falling into a sin of going from one person to the next for validation, then you have to get to that root with the Word of God. Take the Word of God to every problem that you have, to every root and issue that you have. Sometimes it may be even my intention. Sometimes I can sin not just in act, but in intention or in thought. So I can want to be seen by men, and I worship and I praise and I do all of this because I want men to see me that I'm righteous. And so that then is an intention. And sometimes we don't even recognize it, which is why we have to sit down in the Word of God, because the Word is a mirror. And we say, God, show me all my sins. This is something that I try to practice. Lord, show me what I've done wrong today. Show me my sins today. What is it that needs to change about my life today? And so once you recognize that, God will bring it to your knowledge, and then you get to the Word you get to the root with the Word. Because the Word will discern intentions and motives, the Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And so next step is to bring all thoughts captive to obedience to the knowledge of Christ, and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that, what does that look like? That looks like daily studying the Word and trying to apply its principle to your life. If there is a sin that you've committed and you recognize, okay, I've moved on, I've stopped that. Now find the principle in the Word of God that applies to that particular sin and work on that principle. Practice applying it. So if it is that, like the Bible says, I used to steal, then I apply Ephesians chapter 4 to my life, where now I am looking for a job so that I can work with my hands. And once my check comes in and I give my tithes, the first thing is not what new pair of shoes I can buy, what shirt or dress or hat I can buy. The first thing is to obey the Word for that sin, which is to give to those that do not have. So now a portion of my check, a portion of my money, I need to give to someone who I identify as in need. And if you can't find anyone, ask the Lord, show me who's in need. And once He shows you, then do not delay. Don't take too long to give what needs to be given. Praise the Lord. So once we have applied that principle, that second step, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Then the next step is to avoid all situations that will cause the sin to resurface and destroy whatever causes you to sin. So what can be an example of a situation? If you know that when you're in the presence of a certain person, you have the tendency to tell lies because that person makes you feel insecure. When you're around them, you feel that you don't measure up with them because they're in a different class. Then you need to start to practice sending the Word down into the root system. So the truth, to practice living the truth. And if you know that you're not strong enough to be around them, then withdraw until you recognize, you know what, I'm able to tell the truth now. If it is that there's a person that whenever they call your phone, you feel certain feelings in your body arise and you feel drawn to do certain things that you know you shouldn't do, delete that person's number from your phone. Cut them off. Or remove yourself from the occasion to sin. And so the Lord told Cain that sin is at your door, crouching at your door, and it's just waiting for an opportunity to get to you. So you have to keep the door shut. Keep a barrier between you and the sin. That's why the scripture, Paul says, flee youthful lust, get away from it, run from it, create a barrier, create some distance and space. Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off, remove it. If it's something that's causing issues for you, if it's when you get in the car and you know there's certain music playing, 93.5, 93.7, and you know those songs start to bring up certain attitudes or feelings inside of you and it affects your prayer life, then turn off the radio. Find a different source. Find something else. Turn on the Bible on your Bluetooth. But whatever it is, remove it from you. Create a gap. And with this, we have to make sure that we are putting, the Bible says, mortify the deeds of your flesh. put to death the sinly earthly desires. And that's in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater. So what we need to do, the Bible says, is to put to death or mortify, separate, completely make a gap or a gulf. Like the scripture says, there's a gulf fixed between heaven and earth. Put a gulf between the sin and your soul. Number four, and we're just going to wrap up, is be alert for the devil and the deceitfulness of sin. Don't become complacent. So constantly watch. What are my triggers to doing this sin? What are the things that are causing me these issues? And where is the devil lurking? Is he lurking? Is it coming through the voice of my mom? I recognize whenever my mom starts to complain or she starts to say things to me, that's when I start to get angry and my anger flares up. See, now, is the enemy using that opportunity to get to me, to create anger? The Bible says that, be not hasty to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So then if that's the enemy's vessel to get me angry, then now I need to be alert. I need to be on the watch. So when she says something to me, then I need to know how to answer her. Answer her, a soft answer turns away wrath. Make sure now that my spirit is ready for that war. And that's why Paul says to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the strategies, the traps that the devil places. So we have to be constantly on the lookout. What is his way in? Is it through the music? Is it through that person? Is it through my desire? Is it through Instagram? Is it through Facebook? Is it through these posts that I get on WhatsApp? What is his way in? Be alert. And then now guard yourself with the word and be alert, not just for the devil, but for the deceitfulness of sin. The Bible says in Hebrews 3 verse 13, you must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. Because sin is so deceitful. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Sin will make you think that you're doing the right thing when you're truly destroying your own soul. And sin has a way of causing us to feel that, you know, it's okay. So, you know, I've had times where I've done things and my conscience pricks me, but then sin comes up and wants to speak back to my conscience and say, you know what, that's okay, that's fine. I want to start rationalizing and reasoning out a way why I should continue to do this thing or why I should choose not to repent. But we have to be on the lookout for the deception of sin. And that is through applying the word of truth. Praise God. And so the next step is to make sure that we are connected with other believers. Believers who will speak the truth to us. Believers who will not lie. We want to make sure we're in the company of people who will tell us when we're wrong, will tell us when we're going astray, will tell us when we're acting foolish or we're acting fake. Listen, Bridget, why are you acting like that? You're acting false. Get real. Or you're too high. Humble yourself. We need people who will speak to us like that. Praise God. And the Bible says that whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish or is foolish. And that's from Proverbs 12 verse 1. And so now just want to close this off by sharing one thing. When you do sin, or if you do fall back into sin, remember that Jesus Christ is your advocate. He is there to help you get back up. 1 John 2 verse 1 to 3 says, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. So when you fall, or if you fall, remember that we have an advocate, that Jesus Christ is there to pick you back up. So we put our trust in the fact that Jesus's blood is still on the books. It is still in the courtroom as evidence of your deliverance. It's still in the courtroom of law and of heaven, that although this person has sinned, the blood is still speaking on its behalf, speaking better things than that of Abel's blood. And so we need to always lay hold of that. So don't allow your sin to cause you to feel defeated, because Jesus Christ conquered sin and destroyed it. And his blood is the evidence so that you can live a victorious life. And so finally, I would just encourage us to leave our sin behind and move forward. The woman that was caught in the act of adultery, once Jesus had sent away all her accusers, he asked her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" This is John 8, verses 10 and 11. "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." So tonight, as we make a decision to leave sin behind, the Lord has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. It is gone. It is buried. Now we must go forward and sin no more. Leave your sin behind, because the Lord has given you a path to eternal life. God bless you.